Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to open this hour by talking about sacrifice, by talking about God's call for all of us. We are called to be fruitful. We are made to be fruitful. It's often the case that every one of us asks, what does God want of us? And it seems like it's an ambiguous, sometimes ethereal question. We don't always, not many of us, get lightning from heaven or a billboard that gives us an answer. For all of us, it's gentle promptings that, for most of us, gentle promptings that we take little steps forward to, and we trust that God is bearing fruit. That's the key. God wants us to be fruitful. Wherever we are right now, God is calling us from where we are to where He wants us to be, and every step along the way, He wants us to bear fruit. And I'm going to be talking with my friend Jarrett Stout about what being fruitful means and the cost of being fruitful. Because, my friends, in a culture that promises us pleasure at every whim, that assures us of instant gratification and the complete remediation of even discomfort, let alone pain, God tells us that the way to combat concupiscence and the fallenness of human nature is to embrace the work and the suffering and the pain necessary for bearing fruit. God doesn't thrive on having us suffer. He wants us to bear fruit. Now, from there, we will talk about the one creed that unites us all, which is the Nicene Creed. Today, this year, marks the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, and we need to talk about how significant and pivotal this council was, and also how difficult a council it was, and how those who fought for the truth of Jesus Christ and His divinity suffered, some of them all the way until their dying day, for the sake of the truth that essentially, as we embrace, has effects on our eternal salvation. We then speak with Father Mike Johns about the issues with Jordan Peterson's interpretation of divine revelation in the scriptures. It's an ongoing conversation that I'm going to have because it's crucial that we know how to sift through properly understanding divine revelation in the scriptures. And finally, I want to talk about a recent claim by a certain journalist last Sunday about the weaponization of free speech in Nazi Germany and how that's historically antagonistic and ignorant. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, February 18th. It's the Feast of Blessed Fra Angelico. Today's news brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. The Vatican has provided an update on Pope Francis. Tests this afternoon show he has now developed double pneumonia, and his condition continues to present, quote, a complex picture. He had part of one of his lungs removed as a young man. Doctors say he remains in good spirits and has been reading and resting throughout the day. EWTN News and Ave Maria Radio will keep you posted with the latest developments. Israel is set to receive six more hostages held by Hamas Saturday, and there are reports that the Palestinian militant group will also turn over the bodies of four additional hostages on Thursday as a part of the ceasefire agreement. Correspondent Giles Gibson.
That would leave only four hostages, all presumed dead, to complete the first phase of the deal. In exchange, hundreds of Palestinian prisoners have also been released by Israeli authorities.
This comes as Israel's security cabinet met late yesterday to discuss the second phase of its ceasefire deal with Hamas. The U.S. is holding talks with Russia over ending the war in Ukraine. Secretary of State Marco Rubio is a part of a U.S. delegation meeting today in Saudi Arabia. Ukraine is not taking part in the talks, with President Volodymyr Zelensky noting the lack of an invite. Illegal immigration at the southern border is turning into a trickle. The feds are out with statistics for January, which includes changes made by President Trump. The number of apprehensions made by the Border Patrol dropped 85% compared to last year at this time. Pete Flores, the acting commissioner of Customs and Border Protection, says that his officers and agents are now able to go back into the field. And the second largest school district in America is enacting a new cell phone policy. Starting today, students in Los Angeles will be required to keep their cell phones in backpacks or locked up at all times during school hours. The ban also applies to smartwatches. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. We often ask what God wants for us, and even if He doesn't tell us in details, which is very often the case, we can be sure that whatever our vocation, our location, our time in history, personality, gifts, He wants us to be fruitful. He's the one who is life itself, and He wants us to be fruitful in the calling that He's given us. Joining us to have this conversation is Jared Stout, educator and author. He holds a doctorate from Ave Maria University and is a prolific author. One of my favorite books, How the Eucharist Can Save Civilization, was authored by Jared. Jared, thank you very much for joining us. How are you?
It's a pleasure, as always. Great to be with you, Marcus.
I always love it when we connect, and this piece you wrote on Catholic World Report is no exception. I think it's so easy for us to get trapped in the humdrum and the mundane, and we forget that it's precisely in these daily, transient, cyclic things that we go through that God wants us to bear good fruit, and He doesn't tire, He doesn't get bored the way we do about the circumstances of our lives.
There's so many opportunities as well, right? We think, what does it mean to bear fruit? We can think it's very complicated. But it's what God told us to do, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So mm-hmm. I think right there you see family life, you see work,
All
these little details, and it's really faith working in love that makes every detail of the day into something that can bear fruit for the Lord.
And you bring up this crucial statement here, faith working in love. This presupposes a kind of submission of the intellect and will to the divine order, the divine mind, and therefore what He has willed is best for human flourishing. The lies of the evil... go ahead, please.
Yeah, no, I was just going to say, on a fundamental level, right, He says be fruitful.
Yeah.
He wants us to become co-creators with Him, and so there is a natural way in which we can bear fruit. Right? I mean, We obviously can have children, and that's what He wants. You know, you see today, not very many people seem to want that anymore, but that's what God wills for us. And when we make the world fruitful, you know, when we're out tilling the soil and the rest of our work is bringing things forth and we're able to care and feed for others, that's bearing fruit on the natural level.
Yep.
But, you know, Jesus comes and he repeats that commandment in John's gospel. You see in John 15, he says, you know, if you bear fruit, right, then that's how you know you're my disciple, right? And it is that fruit in love. So Jesus takes this natural command and deepens it so much more. And we know that, you know, even someone who embraces celibacy, for instance, okay, maybe they're not bearing fruit in the original sense mm-hmm. of our first parents, but that they can bear a much deeper fruit in the spiritual life.
Yep. And that concept is all but lost in the secular sphere. I'm giving a talk today, later, and I've been thinking about this notion of manhood and how even this question of bearing fruit necessitates a willingness to embrace a life, and a life that entails sacrifice. Virtue entails embracing sacrifice for the sake of building up those virtues. And we have a culture that has all but promised us, go ahead and act on every single whim of the passions, because this is what's going to fulfill you. And we are seeing the great lack of fruit in society as a result.
Yes, if you think, you know, God asks us to be fruitful, why don't we want to take up that call?
Right.
And it's because it's something that hurts, right? I mean, there's a cost of being fruitful. And you think, you know, for parents, especially for mothers, right, it takes a cost on the body. Mm-hmm. Fathers tend to think more of the cost than the monthly food bill and all the other things that go along with it, right? But there is a great sacrifice. But John Paul II was, you know, almost a prophet of fruitfulness in this sense. You know, he always kept reminding us that unless, you know, we give ourselves away in love, right, we're not really going to find ourselves. Everybody's looking for themselves today. They want to discover their identity, right, and become themselves and have their desires fulfilled. And John Paul, speaking to us today, said, you know, you're only going to find that in sacrifice, right? Because he's just teaching us the gospel. Unless, you know, you die to yourself, right? That's the only way you're really going to live.
What's silly about all this is, even as you're talking, realizing we've got this entire movement of a kind of moralistic, therapeutic, I want to say deism, but there's some point where atheism just frankly flies into this narrative.
Practical atheism, at least.
Yes, practical atheism, at least. And when you consider that, these people then, you know, they're willing to expend tens of thousands of dollars to travel across the world and speak to enlightened gurus of whatever not to, quote-unquote, find myself. You know, I have to do this to find myself before I take on a job and settle down and you know, put a few miles on my soul or whatever. Whatever narrative comes out. And in reality, you see this and you realize this is coming from a place of entitlement, sure, and self-centeredness, sure, but it's coming from a place of frivolity. You're never going to be able to find what you're looking for exteriorly if you don't look to the one who made you to begin with.
There's really a great lie. I mean, you have to feel bad, you know, for people who are so desperately looking for something. They're desperately looking for love, but as we say, in all the wrong places, right?
Right.
Because everything, you know, in media, right, what the songs we're listening to, the movies we're watching, and just even, you know, what we're kind of told about the American dream, you know, you can do whatever you want. And so really, we're just so lost, and we're looking for happiness. We don't know how to find it. And you're right. It's God told us, be fruitful. And then Jesus told us how we have to do that now in a fallen world. We have to die to ourselves every day, right? Take up our cross and follow him. And we're like, that's how we bear fruit? It's like, yes, fruit that will last. You know, so you can contrast having a good time now versus the fruit that bears to eternal life. But we know even now that the immediate fruit that we get from pleasure is just shallow. It's here. It's gone. You can't even remember what that food tasted like the next day, you know, vividly at least, you know, it's gone. And so it's really an investment. Everybody likes to invest, you know, what's the best investment? You say in the things that will last, you know, and our children will be here when we're gone, we hope. And of course, when we are sacrificing ourselves for the Lord and serving others, we are bearing fruit that lasts beyond this life.
I frequently tell men that the greatest natural legacy we can leave for the world is not our career achievements or even the books that we write or talks that we leave. It's our children, our families, because they will live long after us. But, Jared, you also realize that everything you're saying right now is a very inconvenient, uncomfortable truth. And it's not immediately appealing to the secular culture that promises pleasure at every whim. And yet this is the only way to happiness.
We see that the gospel makes us more human.
Yeah.
And so everyone was so paranoid about overpopulation for so long that now we have underpopulation.
Yep.
And when we are selfish, and once again, we want to have to be understanding, people are selfish because they're living the way that they've been taught to live, right? And chasing that false dream. But nonetheless, when we're all selfish, then there's no future for society.
Right.
So we're not building, you know, this fruit either, you know, in this world and also not in the next when we're not sacrificing. And at the end of the day, you know, you look at loneliness, depression, all of these problems, they're skyrocketing because the way to be happy is not by indulging in immediate pleasure.
Right. And if you reason that out, you see how that's true. But in the moment, that cotton candy of immediate pleasure is so enticing. It never lasts. It makes you sick. It never fills you up, and you forget what it's like after you've had it. But it leaves you wanting more. It never satisfies.
I'll be honest. I got married at a very young age and quickly had six children.
God bless
you. And I do just wonder, you know, looking around at everybody, you know, don't they understand what they're missing? I look at my kids, and I just think, well, what would I trade this for?
I know, right?
You know, and I see these people, okay, yeah, they're out doing this or that or whatever, and I'm just thinking, how is that more compelling?
Yeah.
And maybe it's because there was such a breakdown in the family at some point, but to me, when you are experiencing the joys and sorrow of family life, that's when you really begin to see, you know, what matters most.
Yeah. Jared, I always love it when we connect. Thank you very much for making the time.
Absolutely.
My guest, Jared Stout, Dr. Jared Stout, educator and author, holds a doctorate from Ave Maria University. We've been talking about his latest piece in Catholic World Report, The Priority and Cost of Living a Truly Fruitful Life. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tamio, weekdays on Ave Maria Radio.
I encourage you to look at a report that came out several years ago by Americans United for Life. It's called Unsafe. And this idea is something else that has been pushed out there by the media and by Planned Parenthood and other pro-abortion organizations, that there are all these safety measures that were put into place when Roe versus Wade became legal. But as Father Frank Pavone and so many others say, abortion never, ever, ever changed, really. It went from the back alley to Main Street with little or no restrictions or protections. Many of the independent abortion facilities are less regulated than your local nail salon or hair salon. The fact that they have to, quote unquote, work on their messaging shows that we are making a difference.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tamio, weekday mornings from 8 to 10 on Ave Maria Radio and AveMariaRadio.net.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. This year marks the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. Now, this was arguably, in fact, I dare say almost without a doubt, the most consequential gathering in Christian history. The still young church emerged from centuries of persecution, and they were torn apart by the Arian heresy, and the council was gathered together to dialogue this. Joining me to have a conversation about why this creed that came out of this council was so crucial is Father Brian Graby, priest of the Archdiocese of New York and author of One Creed to Unite Them All on the Catholic Thing. Father, thank you very much for making the time. How are you?
I'm doing well. It's a pleasure to be on with you today.
Father, you know what's surprising? We're rather far removed from the history of the Council, so much so that I think many of us Catholics don't quite understand the sheer damage that the Arian heresy did to the global church. So give us a little bit of a historical background here.
Well, the church was torn apart at the seams. This heresy, which originated with a priest in Alexandria in Egypt named Arius, he held that Jesus Christ is not truly God, that he was created by God the Father, the highest creation, but is not co-equal, not co-eternal. He began to exist at a certain point in time. And this just created so much confusion and dissent, and there were a Catholic church and an Arian church in so many towns and cities throughout the Christian world, and people didn't know what is the truth, what do we believe. And as I mentioned a little bit in the piece, you know, this isn't just a removed theological debate, it has actual consequences, because if Jesus is not in fact really God, then why am I praying to him? Why am I worshiping him? Why am I calling him my savior if he's just a creature like I am? And so we you know, 1700 years later, we can forget how precarious this hold on truth is, and how carefully and really jealously, we need to protect the deposit of faith, because if we lose sight of what we believe and what, in fact, God has revealed to us, we can get into trouble real fast.
Amen, Father. And in fact, this presents to us a greater issue, which is that we're living in what many scholars would call a post-truth era. Relativism is the epistemology of the day. And because of that, we don't seem to value these fights for these historical battles for what is objective truth. Even this question of the divinity of Jesus Christ, like for many people, if they took a look at homoousios versus homoiousios, they might say, well, you know, there's an iota of a difference, pun intended. But there's a massive distinction to be made here that has really eternal soteriological value.
Yes, and I think you touched the issue, you know, head on there. It's that post-truth, that relativizing spirit, we see that all around us, right? That so in questions of faith, I mean, I can determine what's true for me, you know,
yeah.
Is Jesus God for me? And then it trickles down even onto the personal level. You know, I determine my own identity, whatever
yeah.
that might be, you know, determine my sex or gender or whatnot. And so all of this is symptomatic of a very narcissistic age, a turn on self where I am the source and summit of reality. So truth is something I invent rather than something that stands outside of me, that's greater than me, to which I open myself up and surrender to. And that's a complete 180 from everything that we're being told in the culture around us.
Right. And that's what's scary, because the water that we're swimming in, the air that we breathe, is essentially telling us, well, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and all truth is equal. And in the today we remember the death of Martin Luther at the day we're airing this. And I can't help but think back to this beginning of de-Hellenization, how the Protestant revolt really paved the way for modern-day moral, spiritual, and epistemological relativism. And in the process of all of this, truths and the deposit of faith, the objectivity of truth and the deposit of faith, stand as brighter lights than they ever have in human history.
It's true. And it's interesting you mentioned Martin Luther. You know, similar to Arius there, you know, mm-hmm. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who had, you know, a decent point, but took it in just a completely wrong direction. And,
yeah.
and rather than try to heal the church, ultimately wounded it terribly. And as I would say to the seminarians whom I've taught over the years, you know, we don't need to worry nearly as much of external threats to the church and her teaching than we do from threats from within, right? Arius and Martin Luther, these priests who should have known better, who did know better, nonetheless are both of them responsible for some of the greatest crises in church history. And, you know, I fear that we have some of those among us today who have been called to be leaders of the church, to be voices of clarity, to be voices of truth, to refute the errors and drive away the wolves that would attack the flock of Christ. And instead, they act much more like the hireling, just going with the fashion of the time and trying to introduce into the consciousness of the faithful ideas that are completely foreign to and even antithetical to the teachings that have been revealed to us.
Yeah. And in the face of all of this, when you could re-look at the council, both councils of Nicaea, you realize that some great names came out of this, but it was not easy for them. Nicholas of Myra, Athanasius of Alexandria was very young when the first council was taking place, and it sparked a life of continued conflict for them as they stood firm for this truth, anywhere from exile to incarceration to being belittled, because most of the church willingly accepted the Arian heresy for a while.
For sure. And you know, moments of crisis always produce the saints, the theologians
Amen.
That we need. But as you're talking about, you know, these fathers of the church, these bishops who were exiled, ridiculed, disregarded. Look at 16th century England, right, with Henry's act of
yeah.
supremacy. I mean, John Fisher was the only bishop who stayed faithful to Rome. Every other one just went along with his incredible usurpation
mm-hmm.
of authority there. And so it's a cautionary tale. You know, we want these shepherds to be courageous and faithful and true. They need our prayers because, for sure, I mean, the evil one is trying to lure them over to his side, and it can be very tempting at times in the face of some of these threats and unpleasantries. But my goodness, we sure need heroes and saints who will defend Christ and his bride, the church.
Amen. And Father, I'm picking this up not just from your writing, but even the way you speak. What this generation needs is not just people whose hearts are completely on fire for the love of the Lord and his bride, the church, that's completely true, but also saints who engage their intellect to the greatest capacity of reason, coupled by grace, to tackle these issues and willingly dialogue them relentlessly, because the truth must win out, and the darkness cannot overcome the light of Christ's truth.
Absolutely. And this is why we need people who know the faith and are able to explain it and defend it. And yes, that role naturally falls to the ordained shepherds of the church, bishops first and foremost. But the prophetic office of the people of God that every baptized Catholic has by virtue of their baptism calls everyone to step into that role in a way, you know, that accords with their state in life. And again, I allude to this towards the end of the piece there. This is something where so many of the opportunities that new media presents, mm-hmm. radio program like this, podcasts, websites, blogs, all of that, the educated, devout lay faithful are able to step into that void and proclaim that message in a way that was not possible in previous generations.
Father, thank you very, very much for making the time to speak with us. I truly was moved by this segment.
It was my pleasure. Thanks so much for having me on.
My guest, Father Brian Grabe, priest of the Archdiocese of New York, author of One Creed to Unite Them All, and thecatholicthing.org. Let us stand firm for truth in this era of relativism. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Welcome to an Advanced Dentistry Center family. This is Dr. Metti, and our team strives to treat you like family in a loving and compassionate way as we focus on serving you in a Christ-like manner. We do this by emphasizing prevention and general well-being for a lifetime. Our private practice is small, personal, state-of-the-art, and innovative, with the goal to educate and motivate our patients in improving their oral health. It is through a partnership with you that you will achieve the goals for your smile. Advanced Dentistry is serious about the level of care we provide, with attention to details and an exceptional level of care, skill, and judgment. We are thrilled for the opportunity to serve you.
Dr. Matty and the team invite you to visit them at AdvancedDentistryCenter.com or call them at 248-594-9592. That's 248-594-9592. AdvancedDentistryCenter.com.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Hi there, I'm Marcus Peter, host of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'd like to invite you to a men's mass and fellowship. This is on Tuesday, February the 18th at 6 p.m. at OLGC Church in Plymouth. All young men 18 years and above are invited. Mass will be at 6 p.m., followed by food, drink, and fellowship, and a talk I will be giving entitled Dying to Self in Order to Win the War for Our Families at the Foot of the Cross. I hope to see you there. Learn more on the slider at avemariaradio.net.
On Saturday, February 22nd, Spiritus Sanctus Academy is celebrating its annual benefit gala at the St. John's Resort in Plymouth. This event is packed with dinner, live entertainment, and amazing live and silent auction items. Besides helping meet the school's financial obligations, you'll be aiding in making scholarships available to those in need. Go to SpiritusSanctus.org. That's SpiritusSanctus.org.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Pinto. Every so often, I wind up talking about the work of Jordan Peterson and its effect on the faithful. Him and his work have become a bit of a modern phenomenon. Little do many people know, there's very little that's novel about the way Peterson is approaching the scriptures and therefore questions about God and the faith. In the decade before the Second Vatican Council, an English Catholic priest and Carl Jung, this was Father Victor White and Carl Jung, they were friends for a while, and their friendship turned to bitterness because of this question. Joining me to have this conversation is Father Mike Johns, priest for the Diocese of Little Rock, Arkansas. He was ordained in 2018 after studies at the University of Dallas and St. Mainred Seminary and School of Theology. Father, thank you very much for joining us. How are you?
Pleasure to be with you this morning. I'm doing very well.
I greatly appreciated your analysis in the public discourse about this quote-unquote phenomenon, although I want to be careful in saying that, about the way Peterson approaches divine revelation in sacred scripture. So let's couch this with a little bit of history here. Many people don't know the history behind the friendship between Father Victor White and Carl Jung and how Jung approached the scriptures himself.
I think that's right. When I wrote this article on Peterson's new book, I thought it was important to give a little bit of context, mm-hmm. A little bit of historical context, especially in regards to how the Catholic Church, broadly speaking, and Catholic theology has engaged Carl Jung. And Jung, obviously very influential person in contemporary society, very, very influential, obviously, in the field of psychology. Jung felt himself competent in many ways to discuss not just, psychology, but also, the existence of God and, kind of what we might call, supernatural phenomenon. I mean, Jung was fascinated with that and, kind of dabbled in theology somewhat. His father was a Protestant minister, and somehow ran into Father Victor White. And of course, this is at the time when it's just before the Second Vatican Council. Catholic theology was sort of at a breaking point in some ways. I mean, things were just there were many tensions in this moment in history within Catholic theology itself, and Father White was someone who was looking for sort of a new way to present theology, and thought that Jung sort of had this sort of systematic approach that White could kind of wed to theology and kind of achieve this new synthesis.
Right.
But unfortunately, I guess I should mention, incredibly, this sort of deep friendship sort of blossomed immediately mm-hmm. between the two. And there's a you can still read the they have many letters that you can still access and read, and they developed a very warm friendship and tried to work together and actually published together. But eventually, on the question of God's existence and on the question of on the nature of evil, their friendship was not destined to last.
Yep. And in fact, Jung's publication of Answers to Job, it came out of left field for Father White, and in fact, it had a tremendously detrimental effect on Father White's own life, and therefore fractured and destroyed the friendship they had.
That's exactly right. It was Jung's answer to Job that undid their friendship. They had been going back and forth on the Book of Job and in Scripture, and specifically I think on the nature of God mm-hmm. and the nature of evil. And I don't want to stand back and sort of judge things, from a distance of many decades now, but it does look like Jung sort of went behind White's back and sort of just went ahead and published this book, and they've been trying to collaborate on it and work together, but he kind of went ahead and published his Answer to Job, which is sort of a commentary, of sorts, I guess, on the Book of Job, and as the review mentions, it's a sort of a final farewell to not just, traditional Christian ways of conceptualizing, God and understanding the divine nature, but also sacred scripture itself. I mean, not to put too fine a point on it, it's sort of a work of fiction, and it doesn't have a very real connection to scripture itself. And that was devastating for Jung. That was devastating for White. It was a real betrayal for White, especially since they had been already working together on precisely these questions. White was, I don't know exactly. He was up for some kind of a promotion.
Yeah. It was at Blackfriars, right?
It was at Blackfriars, and he was going to be promoted. He had a prestigious, chair in, mm-hmm. in theology. He was going to be a master of theology there at Blackfriars in England. And his superiors withdrew that promotion after Jung's publication, came out. And I think Father White ended up out in California, actually, and then passed away shortly after due to cancer.
Yeah.
And there was a brief reconciliation that happened, when White was sort of on his deathbed, and it's a tragic story in a way, but they were never able to really kind of rekindle and reconnect their friendship as it had been. And Jung obviously went on to be sort of a foundational figure for postmodern world.
Yep, postmodern archetypal psychology, which raises the question of the way Peterson approaches divine revelation. We're running out of time, but there's a real concern here, a real danger. There is some merit, to be sure. Peterson's lean tends toward that which is naturally virtuous. But when approaching the scriptures as if it's not a work of objective divine revelation, you immediately run into a problem, and that is that the scriptures were not meant to be read that way.
I think that's right. One of the to my way of reading, Peterson, the central question is, does God exist independent of the human mind mm-hmm. and the human psyche, or is God sort of a construct within the human mind? And in other words, is God sort of a good idea, but doesn't have any real existence? And I think that's a super important question to sort of press, mm-hmm. Because that makes all the difference in the world for how you approach scripture.
Yep.
And Jung and I think Peterson sort of tend to say, well, yeah, definitely Jung, God does not have an existence. independent of the human mind. And Peterson is a little bit ambiguous there, and hence, I think, the need to press that question.
Yep. And that's the other problem, right? Reading the scriptures and understanding Revelation from a non-magisterial perspective. Suffice to say, this can easily confuse the faithful who don't know enough about how to read particular texts of scripture rightly.
I think that's right. Peterson is very famous for his lectures on scripture. Mm-hmm. His new book, We Who Wrestle with God, is a 500 plus page book on scripture. I think though that he sort of misses the stays on the on the periphery and misses kind of the treasure at the middle, so to speak. Scripture has many true things to teach us about how to live our lives, and but if unless God exists, then you sort of miss the truth of scripture.
Yep. Father, thank you very much for making the time to speak with us, and thank you for your peace.
God bless you. Thank you.
My guest, Father Mike Johns, priest for the Archdiocese of Little Rock, Arkansas. We've been talking about his piece in the public discourse entitled Jordan Peterson and the Problem of God. Do give it a read. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
St. Andrew in Saline is a pre-K through 8th grade Catholic school offering a rigorous academic curriculum that focuses on spiritual growth in all things they do. Join them for their preschool and kindergarten open house to tour the school and meet the teachers. It will take place on Sunday, February 23rd from 1 to 3 p.m. To learn more, visit standrewsaline.org/school. Enrollment is open to everyone who's looking for a faith-based education.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jingle.
In the third rule of the Discernment of Spirits, the first description St. Ignatius of Loyola gives to teach about spiritual consolation describes a soul being inflamed with the love of God. He writes, "I call it consolation when some interior movement is caused in the soul through which the soul comes to be inflamed with love of its Creator and Lord." What is this inflaming of the soul that Ignatius is speaking about? St. Ignatius is describing any warming of the heart that brings with it an increase in the love of God that we experience within our interior spiritual experience. Feelings of warming and uplift of heart with love for God. The duration and intensity of this inflaming, as with all gifts of spiritual consolation, varies and leaves its blessing. Let us open our hearts to God's gift of spiritual consolation and welcome the blessing it brings.
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
Who is more important in our lives than our doctor? One of the tenderest ways to reflect on Jesus is as Christ the Divine Physician, the healer of both body and soul. During his earthly journey, Jesus showed great compassion for the sick and the suffering. The Catholic Catechism reminds us the Lord healed every kind of infirmity, mental and physical, making it evident that God had come to visit his people. Yet the Lord did not cure everyone. His healings were meant to point to a more radical healing, when he would, from the cross, effect victory over sin and death. Jesus invites his disciples to follow him by taking up their cross in turn. By following Jesus, his disciples acquire a new outlook on the sick and suffering. They share in Jesus' ministry of compassion and healing. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
You're listening to Ave Maria Radio.
Ave Maria Radio.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. A certain CBS host, I'm going to deliberately not mention her name because I want to make this commentary not about a particular individual, but rather about an idea that's been put forth that unfortunately is making the rounds. And I'll frame this idea better after we've listened to a particular snippet, but before that, I want to just couch this conversation by simply saying this. This CBS host made an historically ignorant, in fact, I would go so far as to utilize my term, which is historical antagonism. This person made a statement claiming Nazi Germany, and so particularly the Hitler regime, the Third Reich, quote-unquote, weaponized free speech. This was on a show on Sunday. The name of the show is Face the Nation, and the host clashed with the Secretary of State, Marco Rubio. And this is over Vice President J.D. Vance's speech at the Munich Security Conference, where he's cautioning most of Europe against a Soviet-style approach to censorship of free speech. The implication by this host was that uncensored free speech led to the Holocaust. This was the direct implication. And so I want to play that clip for you so that you can hear it.
Well, he was standing in a country where free speech was weaponized to conduct a genocide. And he met with the head of a political party that has far-right views and some historic ties to extreme groups. The context of that was changing the tone of it. And you know that the censorship
was specifically
about the right.
No, I have to disagree with you.
Now, I was baffled by the statement when it was brought to my attention, just simply baffled by it, because the only kind of person who can make such a statement is one who has, well, I guess, never cracked a World War II history book, and I'm not trying to make a joke of this. This demonstrates at the lowest level, by broadcast journalists, mind you, an alarming degree of contempt, an alarming degree of disdain for not just free speech principles that undergird our nation as a right that comes from God, which we have to learn to acknowledge, and therefore we have to learn to appreciate, because it becomes one of the fundamental bedrocks of a free and virtuous society. Because from free speech and from freedom of conscience, well, actually, I should say, from freedom of conscience flows the right of free speech. And so from free speech comes this freedom of expression and freedom of religious worship and whatnot. All of these things flow from that reality. The ability to be able to speak one's mind, hopefully it's well-reasoned, freely, without it being curtailed and censored by federal authority, is a bedrock of a truly free republic. And in fact, every single totalitarian, authoritarian regime in history has always had as its benchmark censorship. This is factual. You take a look at the height of the USSR, Lenin first, then Stalin. You take a look at Mao Zedong's regime. You take a look at Fidel Castro, and you will know, and by the way, these are just some of many, and might I point out, the Third Reich. And what you see as a unanimous reality is censorship against the ruling regime, against the ruling party. And so, on the one hand, yes, we can truly acknowledge the contempt, the disdain, the disrespect against the free speech principles that undergird the Bill of Rights and therefore the founding ideals of our nation. But that's to say the least. If we can expand that even more, talk about antagonism against the very heritage of Christendom and Western civilization upon which this nation and the entirety of the Western Hemisphere has abounded in wealth and affluence. And so all those rights that individuals have, I say this all the time on this program, all those rights that individuals have for the sake of criticizing the very nation that gives them those rights comes from those rights. So to say that free speech was weaponized to conduct a genocide demonstrates a horrendous amount of ignorance as to power play when it comes to censorship of speech. It wasn't free speech that was weaponized. It was propaganda that was controlled by an authoritarian regime. So any other reading is a profound and even willful, I'd argue, misreading of history. And frankly, that media organization owes the world some sort of a clarification and a corrective on their part to admit that, well, no, the statement wasn't entirely accurate and we'll do a better job in the future. Because here's the reality. Germany, during the period between World War I and World War II, mind you, there's nothing unique about what I'm about to say about this. This is just factual. You crack any history book and you're going to see this. It was some form of a free speech paradise. But the Nazis, as soon as they rose to power under this initially unknown individual who, because of his incendiary rhetoric and particularly flaming means of delivering his speeches, he amassed so much power that they utilized the free speech clauses, if you will, to their advantage. And then from there, he made sure censorship was immediately established. Now, mind you, it wasn't like it was a complete paradise to begin with. It wasn't anything like what we have today. In fact, historians during that interwar period call that the Weimar fallacy, pretending that free speech was completely replete between World War I and World War II in Nazi Germany. Fears about the rising Nazi influence actually made it so that the Weimar Germany had to take increasingly authoritarian steps. So initially, you had, you know, some level of free speech, not the way we have it here, and then that kept getting censored, that kept getting lessened and lessened, to the effect of outlawing and censoring Nazi speech during the 1920s. But eventually, as this progressed and the Nazi regime came down to power, that accelerated the complete totalitarian regime so much so that the Nazi regime cracked down on free speech. Hitler was actually banned before they claimed total power of Germany. He was banned from speaking in several German states from 1925 to 1927. All of these are historical facts. So, in the face of all of this, how are you and I supposed to respond? By understanding that liberty, the liberties that you and I have been given, are not the right to do whatever we please. I want to quote from Fulton Sheen's Freedom Under God here. Liberty is not the right to do whatever I please, nor is liberty the necessity of doing whatever the dictator dictates. Liberty is the right to do what I ought. Nazi Germany didn't have that. Going back to Fulton Sheen, furthermore, ought is intrinsically related to purpose. The best way of finding out why a thing was made is to go to its maker. Why did God make you? Nazi Germany didn't allow for these questions. In fact, the very specific propaganda and narratives that came out of Nazi Germany were to the effect of, as I've mentioned in previous programs, a rewriting of a philosophical anthropology, to the effect of reclassification of minority individuals, and particularly Jewish people, into a different class. Now, this is Darwinism at play coming to its perfection here, coming to full flourishing in Hitler's mind and Hitler's regime. But specifically, what wound up happening was that the Jews, especially, were classified as a subhuman category, a subhuman species. And therefore, the Übermensch, or the higher-ranking individuals, the supermen, actually had the right. Now, the Aryan race was deemed to be the true Übermensch, but the Übermensch actually had the right, by means of that propaganda, to do away with the subhuman species, because they're not even fully human. That, my friends, is not a free society, let alone a society where one can claim free speech was exercised. And so, like I said earlier, it demonstrates tremendous historical ignorance. But really what's at play is a certain perniciousness, and this is what bothers me the most. That we have been seeking, there's this tendency in the modern media today, that we have been seeking to reimpose any form of dislike we have towards any political figure to impose upon them the image of the Third Reich. And so I'm going to be very blunt right now. This yet again becomes a furthering of the narrative that we have entered into a new Holocaust. I spoke about this on this program, that the fallacious narrative that's being put out right now is that the deportation of illegal immigrants who have violated the immigration laws of this nation, that's been likened by far-left liberalist media as the new Holocaust. Factually, that is not true. Because no one is denying these individuals the right to life or even the right to economic and societal flourishing within the confines and bounds of legality. It is completely the right of a nation to govern its borders well. And so immigration laws fall under the jurisprudence of any particular authority, any particular political power of a nation. And so when we talk about this language of freedom and freedom of speech, what's really going on right now is the continuing spinning of a narrative. In journalism school, we call this spin doctoring, and there's a bit of mudslinging involved here. But really, what's going on is the present United States presidency is being superimposed by far-left liberalist media with the narrative of being a new Third Reich, a Fourth Reich, so to speak. And so if President Donald Trump is a kind of Hitler, then the deportations are the new Holocaust. And so what's going on right now is the weaponization of free speech. And you see how these bridges are connected. And that's why you and I as Catholics, you and I as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ, and therefore worshippers of the God who is the author of truth, must check the objective truth. We must stand firm for what freedom truly is, which is the right to live as we ought. And under that reality is the enshrined principle of freedom of speech that preserves the integrity of a republic. Because if freedom of speech is exercised rightly, there's no fear of weaponization, because there is a true exercise of the dialectic. That in your exercise of freedom of speech and mine, as we keep dialoguing with each other, we will continue to come to objective truth, and that by embracing truth we can live the good life, and by living the good life we can propagate the common good, which flourishes the entirety of our nation. My friends, let's sift through truth properly. Thank you for joining us. I'm Mark Speter.